you were finishing up lunch, I was sitting out in my car reviewing, but also I checked at about 1 o'clock the NORAD website and the Santa tracker. And to report to you, at about 1 o'clock, Santa, with his reindeer-propelled sleigh, was last seen at Doha, Qatar, on the Persian Gulf. He was headed west, and a few moments later was on the way to Somalia, to Mogadishu. Well, at that point, I went to my sermon and did not check again until about 1:35. And I did not know that this destination was covered by Santa. He was headed for the International Space Station, according to NORAD, the North American Aerospace Defense Command, and surely they would not deceive us. Headed for the International Space Station, and by this time had already distributed about 2.6 billion gifts. He really is. He gets around. High speed, and those reindeer are remarkable. Today's Santa Claus, a mythical, sorry to burst your bubble, rotund, jolly old man who travels around on a reindeer-propelled flying sleigh, as you can see pictured on the NORAD site. He does this on the evening of 24 December, that's tonight, and as you know, he descends chimneys and leaves gifts for good boys and girls. You would think that would limit his distribution. Now, this Santa Claus, this personage, is rooted in a combination of traditions, customs, legend, folklore, and even a bit of history. Germany has been the origin of some of the traditions concerning Santa Claus, such as parents informing their children, informing Santa about how they behaved during the past year, good children receiving presents, bad boys and girls, according to the Germans, a bundle of switches. The Dutch have had their custom of a personage called, and I'm not sure I can pronounce this right, Sinterklaas. Along with Sinterklaas, the feast day of St. Nicholas on December 6th, observed with a person dressed as a bishop riding through the streets on a white donkey distributing gifts. It was the Dutch settlers who brought their customs to New Amsterdam, which is New York City. And English settlers took them up, though English-speaking children trying to pronounce, and I can sympathize with them, Sinterklaas said Santa Claus or Santa Claus. Here in the States, there was Washington Irving's Knickerbocker History of New York, 1809, that further added some layers of tradition and custom. In 1822, Clement Moore wrote a children's poem entitled A Visit from St. Nicholas, which begins, "'Twas the night before Christmas." That contributed to the myth of today's Santa Claus. It contributed the 8 reindeer, though I thought I saw 9 on the Norrid site, pulling a sleigh. The American cartoonist Thomas Nast produced in 1863 an image of Santa Claus that appeared in Harper's Weekly, depicting Santa Claus in his workshop, slaying reindeer, a sack of toys, stockings hung at the fireplace, and a Christmas tree. In 1934, there was a song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town, that further advanced the idea of toys and candy given to children who were good on Christmas Eve, and did so with the help of Eves, who made the toys, and again reindeer, who powered the sleigh. About 10 years ago, with the brethren at Ballston Lake, I told them I'd never been more enthused about Santa Claus than I was then. Never been more interested in the question, is Santa Claus coming to visit you tonight? But then I admitted another reason. Today's Santa Claus, notwithstanding admittedly all the myth, the accumulated traditions and customs, the folklore, did arise historically from a real person. That real person being the Bishop of Myra, M-Y-R-A. Myra being located in southern Asia Minor, a port city. Paul visited it, Acts 27:5. And that bishop's name was Nicholas. Nicholas, a 4th century BC, or excuse me, AD bishop, was reputed to be a kind and generous man who cared for the poor. He died about 350 AD, and after his death, his fame spread. In the Middle Ages, he was known as Saint Nicholas. And there began the celebration of the feast of Saint Nicholas on December 6th, which I think is the day he was reputed to die. In 325 AD, Emperor Constantine convened a council of bishops, some 300 in attendance, in the province of Bithynia in northwestern Asia Minor. The place was called Nicaea. A primary contribution of the First Council of Nicaea was what we know as the Creed of Nicaea, or the Nicene Creed. And I want to read from the English version I have of it, its statement concerning the person of Christ. and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, things in heaven and things on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh and became man, suffered and rose on the third day, ascended into the heavens, is coming to judge the living and the dead. Now, that portion of the Nicene Creed reflected a controversy at that Council of Bishops. It was a controversy centered on the person of Christ, and that occasioned the assembly of those 300 bishops. Present at that council was an elder from Alexandria, Egypt, named... No, he's the good guy. Arius. Arius denied the full deity of Christ. Arius asserted that Christ was a created being, that there was a time when he did not exist, that he was a finite being, and that the Father's deity was greater than the Son. But there was somebody else present. Athanasius. A deacon from Alexandria, and I've said in the past, he's my favorite deacon. Now, I have some favorites up in Boston Lake, and I'll have favorites here in Richmond. But in history, Deacon Athanasius, who did later become an elder. Athanasius, on the other hand, asserted that Christ was the uncreated eternal Son, the pre-existent Son, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, fully divine, quoting, being of one substance with the Father. Amen. Now, the Council of Nicaea, the Creed of Nicaea, affirmed the position of that deacon. But someone else was reported to be at Nicaea in that council. And it was Nicholas. And admittedly, brethren, solid historical material on Nicholas is limited. Two later Greek writers, Methodius of the mid-ninth century and Metaphrastus of the 10th century, add to what is alleged about Nicholas. There is a tradition that he was at Nicaea and that Nicholas had protected Myra from, quote, the filth of the Arian heresy. And this is what, and how much exact fact is involved, it's hard to say. But this is what is alleged. With Emperor Constantine present, Arius was setting forth his sub-biblical views. Nicholas tried to listen patiently, but came to the point he had had enough. Nicholas arose, charged Arius, and punched him in the face. And there is a work of art memorializing that event. The person of historical origin for Santa Claus punching a heretic in the face. Constantine was present. In response, he stripped Nicholas of his office, had his copies of the Gospel or Gospels, I'm not sure which, taken from Nicholas. And here is surely another part of the account that we must consider alleged at best. Jesus and Mary appeared to him in his cell, gave him his gospels back, and Constantine reinstated him to his office. Well, quoting now from an article by James Parker III, his article entitled, quote, "Persecuted, Jailed, Passionate, That's My Kind of Santa Claus." Parker writes, "The mental image of Santa Claus punching out Arius on the floor of the Council of Nicaea with Emperor Constantine looking on has fundamentally changed the way one would ever see Santa Claus again. While I might not agree with his methods, I certainly admire his passion for Christological orthodoxy." I would say, amen. Now, a bit of transition. Near the end of the first century AD, we're backing up 2 centuries, someone else effectively punched in the face an earlier heresy and heretics, their heresy also about the person of Christ. The name of the heresy, and you'll be familiar with the name, was Gnosticism. The heretics known as Gnostics, a name coming from the Greek word for knowledge. Central to this heresy was, quote, "knowledge, not faith, the one condition of salvation, and the only test of fellowship with God." Now further, this knowledge was not for the common man. It was reserved or limited to a special few. Simple, ordinary folks could not attain to this advanced, special enlightenment. Curtis Vaughan, who I may comment upon later if time permits, wrote, and I quote, "One of the main tenets of this system of esoteric knowledge was that physical material substance was evil. Matter is evil. Thus," and now picking up Dr. Vaughan's words again, "the body," they argued, "is evil and doomed to sin. But the spirit is independent of the body and therefore remains undefiled regardless of what one does." Well, this heresy resulted in at least 2 ruinous errors. One was the disregard of moral standards, a licentious approach to the use of the body because the body is of no lasting importance, they said. The spirit is what counts. Thus, live as you want in this world. But there was a second consequence. It concerned the issue at the Council of Nicaea. The second consequence concerned the incarnation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It concerned the biblical orthodox view a full deity taking a true human body and nature. The second consequence was the Gnostics' problem with such texts as, and I'll simply name a few, there were many we could name, Matthew 1:23, Luke 2:11, John 1:14, Colossians 2 at verse 9, The fullness of deity, Paul wrote, in bodily form. The heretics, the Gnostics would deny that. They would also have to deny the central theme of the book of Hebrews concerning Christ as our great high priest. One of the primary requirements of a priest, chapter 5, he's taken from among men. And we read of the Lord Jesus in chapter 2 of Hebrews, that he became like us in all things. Why was this such a problem to the Gnostics? Well, because the body is inherently evil, they said. Thus, how could deity be united with a human body? Again, Dr. Vaughan, the divine word cannot be united with a human body. And thus the Gnostics, like Arius, denied the incarnation. They denied the person of the Lord Jesus as fully divine and fully human, as the God-man. Some Gnostics denied the actual community, humanity of Jesus, holding that he only seemed to be human. But really, in picking up Dr. Vaughan's words again, the body of Jesus was an illusion, a phantom, only apparently real. Others explained away the incarnation by denying the real deity of Jesus. Well, either approach to denying the incarnation is grossly subbiblical, eviscerates the accomplishment of redemption by a sinless sin bearer, and consequently his infinite merit. It undermines the very foundation of the biblically revealed Christian faith, that foundation being the person and work of Christ. Now, in the late 90s AD, somewhat analogous to what Nicholas did to Arius at the Council of Nicaea, someone arose and punched the Gnostics in the face. Someone became like Nicholas, a Santa Claus-like figure. That is, in terms of effectively doing what Nicholas did at Nicaea. And this someone visited the churches with the gift of a vigorous affirmation of the incarnation. Who was that Nicholas-like person? It was the Apostle John. And his first epistle constituted his punch to the face of the Gnostics. Now perhaps you could open your Bibles now to 1 John. And the intensity of John's response is represented throughout the first epistle, such text as chapter 2, verse 22. I'll excerpt from chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. When John writes, many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. The background to these high octane statements is the heresy that I briefly explained. The heresy of Gnosticism. You could turn to 2 John chapter 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. I would ask, how much more intense can the Apostle John get? And such a statement as that. You do not confess Christ coming in the flesh, that is, with a full and real humanity, as you heard preached so well in the first hour today? Deceiver and Antichrist. This is an all or nothing issue. As one writes, every sentence of 1 John reflects the apostles' abhorrence of the Gnostic system. In 1 John, John goes after the licentiousness of this system. I'll simply give the text. Chapter 2, verse 4. Same chapter, verse 29. Chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Chapter 5, verse 3, this emphasis in 1 John, doing righteousness, obeying the commandments, there's a background to such statements. And then John goes after the denial of the incarnation. Let's turn back to chapter 1 and the prologue, and this is really... This is the right to the jaw. This is the punch to the Gnostics. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Follow as I read John's prologue to his first letter, a general epistle written to the churches of the province of Asia, that is Western Turkey, from Ephesus, presumably, in the late 90s A.D. Follow now at verse 1, verses 1 through 3a, we have the message proclaimed by John and the apostle. That is, in summary, the heart, the soul, the substance of it. What was from the beginning? Similar to the prologue of the gospel, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. What was from the beginning, and now note what follows, these sensory descriptions. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the Word of life. Again, similar to John's gospel prologue, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Him was life. The message proclaimed continues in verse 2, and the life was manifested. In the Greek, that's the language of clear evidence, plain evidence. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was, and again, manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, the God-man. In verse 3b of the prologue, the purpose of this proclamation, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In summary, the Christian life is a life of fellowship with Father and Son. Yes, distinct, and yes, equal. The Christian life is a life of fellowship with Father and Son and with one another. These things go together. The Christian in fellowship with Father and Son does not live isolated from his brethren. And then the purpose of the epistle, verse 4. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And there is here this relation between fellowship and joy. Again, the language of Dr. Vaughan, the sequence of thought between fellowship, verse 3, and joy, verse 4, fullness of joy, is significant. The impact of it is that fullness of joy depends on the realization of true fellowship in Christ. The isolated and solitary Christian can never be a happy Christian. That Christian is trying to rend asunder things God had put together. Now, Pastor Brackett, we've got about 5 minutes remaining, right? Yeah, I just misread.
That's correct, but since we started, we'll give you a few more minutes if you need it.
Well, brethren, you see on the outline, down in the, perhaps the bottom third, five statements, five observations concerning this prologue. That really, and almost we could say the strongest of language, sensory language, is asserting the full humanity of Jesus Christ. And we'll go as far as time allows, beginning with the first observation, the similarities with the prologue of John's gospel. That is, the similarities of the prologue of the first letter with the prologue of the gospel of John. Here they are quickly. 1 John 1:1, looking back at the text, what was from the beginning? And the imperfect tense there in the original conveys what had in the past always been, what had continued to be. And that's the purpose of the imperfect tense. Continuing action in past time. What was from the beginning. And then looking at John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. He was in the beginning with God. That is, he was in his pre-incarnate state. He was pre-incarnately existent, eternally existent. He'd always been. As one writes, Christ the Word did not come to be at some point in time. He already was when time began. He was before he was manifested. Another similarity, again, 1 John 1:1, concerning the word of life. The Gospel of John 1:4, in him was life. The reference to the Son is the revelation of God to man, to fallen man, of life, the source of true and eternal life. Another similarity, 1 John 1:2, the life was manifested, was manifested to us. And again in the original, the underlying terminology is signifying that which is plainly obvious. The evidence is right before your face. The prologue of the gospel, John 1, verse 14, states the equivalent, but in different language, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was historically, incarnationally apparent. As one writes, it could be expressed, to put it in my language, in sensory ways. The material manifestation of Christ to men's ears and eyes and hands, audibly, visibly, tangibly, empirically discerned. That's what comes forth in the prologue of 1 John. similarities with the prologue of 1 John and the Gospel of John. Now, secondly, the structure and language of this prologue. And as the New American Standard reflects, looking at 1 John 1, the opening three verses constitute one long sentence with the main verb not coming until verse 3, the main verb being proclaim. We proclaim to you. Now, the object of proclaim, what was proclaimed, that is the message, going back to the beginning of verse 1, is expressed by four clauses. Look at verse 1. What was from the beginning? I take that as a reference to the pre-existent, pre-incarnate Son of God. He was from the beginning. What we have heard, second clause, we're now in the territory of incarnation. Third clause, what we have seen with our eyes. Fourth clause, what we beheld and our hands handled. And I might add, there's a change of Greek tense there that seems to indicate a certain occasion for the beholding and the handling, perhaps at the cross. These four clauses concerning the word of life. Well, those four clauses describe the message proclaimed. And at verse 2, concerning the life, the word of life, and the life was manifested. Again, plainly on display, plainly shown. In 1 John, this word manifested in one form or the other occurs in 2:28, 3:2, 3:5, 3:8, 4:9. I would say it just adds to the persuasive evidence there was a background to this epistle, and John was going after it. He was not sitting back, allowing the people of God to be deceived. Manifested. The verb, we can say theologically, refers to the historical incarnation of Jesus, which began in Bethlehem. The historical manifestation of the word of life. As another interpreter writes, for John, the life was no abstract principle, but a real person. Real person, I would add, who manifested himself as a historical reality. And John had first-person experience with it. We have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Manifested to us, that is, in the person of the historically revealed, plainly exhibited Son of God. John is declaring that his message consists of the truth of the historical incarnation of the eternal Son, who is life. The eternal and incarnate Son are the same. And now at verse 3, there begins a resumption of thought. John's tying back into verse 1 by repeating himself. Verse 3, and we have seen. And again, that in the underlying language, that's perfect tense, completed action, but abiding results. This had an impact on John. It didn't go away. We have seen and heard. And now in the main verb of the three verses, we proclaim to you. proclaim to you the real manifest humanity of the Word of Life who was from the beginning. This one we heard, who we heard and saw and beheld and handled, who was manifested, we proclaim to you. Well, I'm going to jump ahead to some final thoughts. C.H. Spurgeon preached in the latter part of December in his career. And in his sermon that I have on in my mind, Spurgeon dismisses a lot of the nonsense that goes on at this time of year. But then he said something like this: that nevertheless, he would jump into the current of men's thoughts. That is, at this time of year, that current is flowing at some pace, some depth. It's flowing in the direction of the incarnation. To interpret Spurgeon, so I'm going to take advantage of it for the sake of the gospel. And in his case, he goes ahead and preaches. We can take Spurgeon's words, jumping into the current of men's thoughts, and look for opportunities tomorrow. Maybe when you have guests in your home, people with whom you're associating, to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. That one that the Apostle John describes, to speak to them in the language of Matthew 1, at verse 21, already used in the previous hour: she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. The current of men's thoughts, in some cases, may be flowing in the direction of the truths of 1 John chapter 4. By this, the love of God was, here's this word again, manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. There may be opportunities, all of us have, over the next few days. And in the language that Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 4, make the most of the opportunity. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. There may be opportunities over the next day or two that give us an open door to speak of the God-man who did a work of obedience, procured salvation, and offers it freely to fallen sinners. Father, may we leave the assembly this afternoon renewed in our confidence concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity in bodily form. The Word becoming flesh, dwelling among us. That one that the apostle saw and heard and handled, who was manifested to him. Father, may we proclaim Christ to our fellow mortals who are languishing and enslaved to their sin. May we seize the moments that this time of year in your providence may present. May we jump into the current of men's thoughts and speak of your only eternally begotten Son, who offers life to sinners dead in their trespasses and sins. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the ministry of the morning worship, for our fellowship in Christ. Amen.